Amazing Grace may be the universal hymn of the world that all peoples of so many languages know and sing. And no doubt we've sung it many times in our lives and here at the church, but I think of that last verse because we are a time-conscious people. And to think just for a moment that 10,000 years in heaven and singing about God's grace, we have just begun.
Yes.
We have just begun. Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, that's page 807 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 2, for those of us who may be joining us this morning, we are going through the Gospel according to Matthew, verse by verse, and in preaching I always have plans that never necessarily come to pass. The first four chapters of Matthew are lead up before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, and I knew that when we got to the Sermon on the Mount, we would be there for a while because there's so much information. I really wanted to try to move at a good pace through the first four chapters. And we did that through the first chapter. I only preached two messages through that. We come to chapter 2 and we'll read verses 1 through 12, but we're only going to get through the first two verses this morning. And the reason that is so is because I want us to really understand who these men are that we put in the Christmas story all of our lives, and yet I really feel that probably we don't know much about who the wise men are. Most of what we know about them is not from the Bible. And there's many myths and legends that have grown from them that are not biblically supported, but they were real people. And they did come from a real interesting background, and I want us to learn about them this morning. So the title of our message this morning is Worshiping Wise Men. Worshiping Wise Men. And if you need to make the notes, you can put a dash, part 1. So Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. And I would ask you to stand with me as we read the Word of God. And by standing, we would reverence that this is the inspired Word of the living God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You may be seated, and we ask the Lord for his blessings upon the reading of his word. Now, the celebration of Christmas over the centuries has definitely grown much in tradition. And tradition often overwhelms the biblical account of the birth of Christ. Now, let me be up front this morning before we begin. I am not trying to tell you to throw out everything that you have ever associated with Christmas. That's not what my point is this morning. But I do want us to understand that we never want to replace biblical truths with cultural rites. And we want to understand the difference this morning. So, we come here to the wise men. And there are many mythical and sensational stories that have been told about these individuals. For example, we have always sung, or we have watched the movie or the nativity scene, and we have seen three men bearing gifts there at the manger scene. We've sung the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are Bearing Gifts." Well, the Bible never says there only were three. Yeah. The Bible never calls them kings. And as we'll see in this text, they weren't there the night Jesus was born. They came later. The only really valid part of the song would be they did bring gifts and they were from the Orient. But we want to understand what the Bible says about the visit of the wise men. In fact, not much is said at all. And that's part of Matthew's writing. He's not interested in giving us the life story of these men. He's not interested in giving to us how many there were, where they came from exactly. What he's interested in us seeing is that these Gentiles, and that's who they were. They were not Jews, but Gentiles came to worship the King, the Messiah. Yeah. That's the point that Matthew is really writing about. That they came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the wise men are also called the Magi. That's the Greek word. And they came for one purpose. They came in search of the one who was called the King of the Jews. Now these Gentiles did not seem like the first people, some of the first ones to come and worship the Jewish Messiah. After all, they were Gentile noblemen. But what Matthew does here is he rebukes his own people, his own leadership. For what do we find in chapter 2? But we find that the Jewish leaders of the day, the chief priests and the scribes, in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, in a very almost nonchalant way, come to King Herod and tell him that this is what the prophet has said. But their hearts were not filled with excitement at all. In fact, they were cold and they were indifferent. And yet these Gentile men who had traveled many miles came with hearts desiring to see the Christ child. And so Matthew shows us Gentiles who were outside the covenant of Abraham's people came with hearts seeking Christ, excited about the glorious birth. And the Jewish leaders, not really all that concerned. I wonder if the Lord Jesus, later in Matthew's Gospel, might have had in mind these traveling magi when he rebuked the Jewish leaders and the Jewish apostate culture of the day. And he stood before them and he said that Gentiles would stand in judgment against the Jews. He said this in chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Magi never heard Jesus teach. They never heard him preach. But they came to worship him, seeking, obeying, and trusting in the Scripture.
Amen.
Question I would ask you this morning is, which fits you? Would you be described as the apostate Jews or the Gentiles here? Have you heard the gospel proclaiming the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of Christ? You've heard all that, but yet refused to believe and rejected it? The Magi did not have that. But they did not have the cross of Calvary preached to them. They did not have the empty tomb preached to them. But yet, they submitted to the kingship of Christ.
Amen.
The question is, have you bowed to the lordship of Christ? And we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. Much has happened. Much has happened between the birth of Jesus and the visit of the Magi. So let's review what has taken place so that we understand the events that have transpired. First of all, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, declares to us that Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, had declared and ordered a census to go throughout the entire empire, that every person must go to the place of his origin, of his birth. God providentially worked through that pagan emperor to give a decree that would move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem so that Micah 5:2 would be fulfilled. And so the little family of Mary and Joseph traveled a long journey, a dangerous journey, a hard journey, for she was pregnant. But God sovereignly protected them, and they arrived at their destination. And she bore a son and called his name Jesus. The second great event is then in Luke 2, verses 8 through 20, where we are told that shepherds were out in the field keeping and watching their flocks, probably as their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers had done. And they were, what we would say, minding their own business, doing what they had always done. And suddenly, the angelic host filled the sky, and the glory of God came, what we call the Shekinah glory of God. They were afraid. The angel said, "Fear not, for I bring you good news, glad tidings of great joy. For today in the city of David, Christ, which is Lord, has been born." And the shepherds go in obedience to the command of God and find Mary and Joseph and the child. And they worship the child and they begin to tell all in Bethlehem that Christ has been born. And the city was astonished. Third, Luke 2, 21 through 27 recounts to us when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple after the time of Mary's purification, and Jesus comes to be circumcised. One way that we know that the Magi, the wise men, have not come yet is because when they go to the temple, all that they give are a pair of turtle doves and not a lamb. Those who were not wealthy and could not afford a lamb were allowed to buy the turtle dove. Now, if they had been given these precious gifts of gold, then they would have bought a lamb. Yeah. But they go, and they offer this according to the Scripture. But then something wondrous happens while they're in the temple. For in Luke 2, 28-38, we are told that two older believers who had waited for the coming of Christ for many years wonderfully adore the child, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon says this in verses 30 through 32, and listen very carefully, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Then we are told about Anna in verse 39, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." And the Magi coming is a direct implication and a fulfillment of the words of Simeon. Simeon said he has been born who will be a light to the Gentiles.
Amen.
And who are the Magi but Gentiles who travel to see this light, to see the glory of God? The worship of the Magi sets up this glorious truth that the long-awaited Jewish deliverer would not be some political leader who would be charging in on the horse and free them from Rome, but he would be the Savior, and not just of Jewish people, but of men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, every nation, every race, every tongue.
Amen.
They would come and worship Him. The Lord is calling out a people from all places to worship Him. That's exactly what Jesus told to the Samaritan woman. We must understand that in the eyes of the Jews, a Samaritan was even lower than a Gentile. So she's even further down in the social class understanding of the day. And she was shocked that Jesus would even talk to her. But as they begin to talk, Jesus confronts her about her sins. And as I've learned too, no matter what century, people are the same. And when he confronted her, she deflected that and wanted to change the subject. And what she went to was a religious dispute between her people and the Jews. So she kind of played something up. Maybe we would say an excuse or something to deflect the charge against her. And this is what she said to Jesus in John 4. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." But Jesus is not going to let her to deflect the issue, for he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the woman had the same understanding of who was to come and a way that these magi were coming to look. For she then replied to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus calls to himself worshipers. And some of the first people in the New Testament that are called are the Magi from the East.
Amen.
Who were these men? Now in verses 1 through 12, there's three headings. We'll deal with just heading number 1 this morning in verse 1 and 2. And that describes to us the Magi's mission. The Magi's mission. We're told in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born." So after informs us that this is after the night of his birth. And as we'll see down in verse number 11, they're not still in the manger. They're in a house. So, the wise men were not there with shepherds in the manger. They come later.
Yeah.
We're told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem was 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And in verse 6, based on the prophet's words, Bethlehem was not really considered much. It was a small town. After all, it was right outside Jerusalem. But they had been selected for a purpose, that he who would come as the Messiah would be born in that city. Bethlehem is located in the hill country of Judea, which is also Judah. And this was a fertile area for crops to grow. Bethlehem is also called Ephrath or Ephrathah in the Old Testament. It's a famous city in the Old Testament. Genesis 35, we read about that Bethlehem was where Jacob buried his wife Rachel when she died. Of course, in the book of Ruth, we read that it was in Bethlehem where Ruth meets Boaz. And Bethlehem is where David was born, where he grew up, where he tended his father Jesse's sheep. And by the time of Jesus, Bethlehem was commonly referred to as the city of David. Of Judea means it's in the southern province, in the same province where Jerusalem was located. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not just fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Micah 5:2, but also the fulfillment of what the Scripture had said. Genesis 49, that it would be of the tribe of Judah where the king would come from. And he would be a son of David, in fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. But what's even more wonderful is that Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And I can't help but think about the prophetic and Christological overtones in that city. House of bread, where Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is the bread of life, the bread that came from heaven that brings true salvation. The Jews, in a census like what that was ordered by Caesar Augustus, had to travel to the city of origin, where their forefathers were from. And so Joseph, being a son of David, goes to the city of David, Bethlehem. And there, after a rigorous journey, God protects the couple and they arrive. Of course, we know that there was no room for them. And they went and were taken to basically an animal stall. And that is where Jesus was born. But there are basically two main individuals or people that I want us to see in these first two verses this morning. And that is the king, Herod, and the wise men. And we must understand who Herod is. We must understand why in verse 3 he was troubled, and all of the city with him. It was said that when Herod trembled, Jerusalem trembled with him. Why would that be the case? Herod is one of many Herods that we read about in the New Testament. He in history is referred to as Herod the Great, ruler from 37 to 4 B.C. I found several quotes that would describe Herod, descriptions given to him over the years. Listen to these. A madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis. The evil genius of the Judean nation, prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition, and the greatest builder in Jewish history. Quite a variety, quite a wide spectrum to describe a man considered a masterful architect, but also savagely murdered his own family. Herod was cruel. He was cunning. He loved huge and expensive building projects. The reason that you would in that time was monuments meant immortality to a king. That well after his time, people would still look at what he built and they would praise him. He's given the title the Great because of the magnificent architectural works that he was responsible for, and also because he did something that very few people have ever really done. He kept that entire area in check during his reign. But Herod was bloodthirsty, and he was paranoid. He was a clever politician because several Roman rulers come and go during his life, but he manages to find favor with all of them in order to keep his title and his crown. Herod taxed the Jews heavily at times in order to finance his lavish lifestyle, and obviously to build all of these works. But as much beauty as he built, he was never secure. He even built many palaces and strategic places where he would be protected from enemies. But he always feared that the enemy was within the palace. And so he was also always fearful of a plot. And because of that, he will murder several members of his own family, along with many people who worked in the palace. He murdered many rabbis. He did all to protect himself. Caesar Augustus, a Roman emperor, who for years trusted Herod, made this famous quote, that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Such was a bloody man. Herod the Great came from and produced a family that ruled various parts of Palestine for many years. But what you must understand is Herod was not a Jew. He was not Jewish. And that caused a lot of issues in him trying to rule. Julius Caesar appointed Herod's father to be the governor of Judea. And in turn, Herod's father worked and got Herod to be made governor over Galilee. Herod's father, by the way, was poisoned by a former friend. And so, during this death of his father, much chaos erupts in Jerusalem. And a people to the east, a group known as the Parthians, who were in the area of the old Persian kingdom, came and put another ruler in Jerusalem, forcing Herod in the year 40 BC to flee to Egypt and then to Rome. And he goes to Rome and gets the support of two individuals, Mark Antony, who would later become known for his relationship with Cleopatra, and Octavian, who becomes Augustus. Herod wins their support, and they go to the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate declares that Herod is king of the Jews. He is the Roman appointed and backed ruler. And troops will go with Herod back to Palestine, and in the year 39 BC, he invades the land. And in the year 37 BC, he conquers Jerusalem. He captures Parthian-backed ruler, and you can imagine what happened to him. He was sent to Rome, and they never heard from him again. And Herod drives out all of his enemies. But he is made king over a people who despise him, who do not want him. Jerusalem and all the Jews were not eager that this man reign over them. He was not one of them. In fact, he was from Gentile background. His father was Edomian, which was south of Judea. They came from the Edomites, which were the descendants of Esau. And Herod's mother was an Arabian princess. So he had no royal claim to the throne. He's not of the household of David. He's not a Jew. And he certainly cared little about Jewish law. In fact, when he was in Rome and the Senate approved him, Herod joined with the rest of the Roman senators and traveled to one of the many temples in Rome and sacrificed the Roman gods. So Herod was not a lover of Jehovah. He was not a lover of the law. In fact, Herod would be married 10 times. One reason why he married several times was several met their fate by death because of him. Herod, therefore, was an imposter. In the Jews' eyes, he was a usurper. So, he's got to come up with something to make himself acceptable. So the first thing that he does is all the Jewish nobility in Jerusalem, they are put to the sword. If you're going to become the new king, you've got to set up a new society. So you remove the remnants of the old one, and you start your own. He marries a woman who was a princess named Mariamne. And she was of the Hasmonean line. Now let me step back very quickly. From the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, we refer to that as the 400 silent years because there was no prophetic vision given. We call it the intertestamental period. But 400 years of silence does not mean that nothing happened during that time. Much did. The Greeks came and conquered the area. The Syrians came and conquered. The Egyptians came and conquered. And during the Egyptian rule, there was a revolt. And for a period of about 100 years, Judea was an independent kingdom again. And there was a family that came forth from the Maccabean family, and they were called the Hasmoneans. And they were the first people to wear a Jewish crown since the Babylonian deportation. But here's what you have to remember about these people. The Hasmoneans were not descendants of David. In fact, they were of the Levitical family. They were of the priest family. And so they were not rightful heirs to the throne either. So you've got the Hasmoneans who ruled for 100 years, but they're not legitimate. And Herod, he certainly is not legitimate. That is why in verse 3, Herod was troubled. And the city with him was troubled. For what would happen if a rightful heir of David's was found? Then everything was thrown in the air because Herod's not rightful. And the other Jewish line of the Hasmoneans was not rightful. The throne belonged to one family.
Yeah.
For God made one covenant with one man, and that was David. And David's descendants are not on the throne. And as we talked about a few weeks earlier, we see the condition of the nation for one of David's descendants is chosen, a carpenter in Nazareth. That's where the royal line had fallen. So Herod, although crazy, was a great warrior. Won many battles. Military genius. Victories over various kingdoms. It is said he was a great speaker, great orator, and he was a great diplomat, for he made many treaties that profited himself and his kingdom. As I said earlier, he taxed the people heavily at times, but also in 25 BC, a great famine hit the area. And Herod, for whatever reason, I'm sure it was motivated to keep his support, but he gave relief to the people. In fact, it is said that he took gold objects from his palace and melted them and distributed to the poor so they would be able to buy food during these tough times. Herod also built many things to gain the approval of the Jews that despised them. He built theaters. He built stadiums for the people in order for them to have entertainment. He would revitalize the area of Samaria, including the building of the port city on the Mediterranean known as Caesarea. Caesarea was where Pilate was headquartered. We know that Paul and Peter preached there as well. That city was built, Caesarea, in honor of Caesar Augustus. But Herod's greatest building project was the temple. By the time of Herod, the temple was again in need of restoration and repair. And although Herod was not a God-fearing man, he decided that the way that he could win the approval of the Jews would be to restore their beloved temple. And beginning in his life and not finishing until 50 years after his death, the temple was remodeled and restored. Even those who despised Herod agreed that what he did in the temple was a magnificent work of architecture. Some have believed that Herod might have even done it as a way to atone for his sins, of his cruelty, of his murdering of people, that somehow in his mind, which man does, he tries to come up with some kind of bargain or deal with God to save himself. Herod thought by working on the temple he would provide salvation. But for all his building work, the side of Herod that we think of often is his murder. Merciless, cruel, always expecting a plot, always suspecting that someone was trying to take his throne and power away from him. There are many stories, and I will not go into all of them this morning, but just a couple to illustrate how he was. By the time of Herod, the high priest office was no longer being followed and kept as the law had said. The law said that a high priest was in office till death. By the time of Herod, it had become a political office that went to the highest bidder. So Herod appoints his brother-in-law, Aristobulus, who was 17 years old, to be high priest. And the people adored him. They loved him. Well, that sealed his fate. As Herod saw his brother-in-law loved by the people, he knew they did not love him. Therefore, he decides to remove his brother-in-law. And so, in his palace in Jericho, in the summer, he has a great banquet and invites his family and the nobles, including Aristobulus, and it's hot afternoon, and they go swimming. And Herod has paid some of his troops to drown the brother-in-law as they swim. At his funeral, it is said that Herod mourned greatly and wept. I told you he was a clever politician. And so he cries over the death that he ordered. Herod later executes his first wife, Mariamne, her mother, and his two sons that he had through her. He suspected they were all trying to kill him. The Bible, of course, records the horrific plot in chapter 2, we'll see, of his murdering of the innocents, of all the boy children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. 5 days before Herod died, his third son was executed. And what might reveal the diabolical, demented man the most was Herod knew that he was dying. So, he knows that no one is going to mourn him. In fact, he knows when he dies that Jerusalem will celebrate. He decides to hatch a plot that will secure that mourning occurs when he dies. Herod sends his soldiers to imprison the noble citizens of Jerusalem, and he gives them this order that at the moment that he dies, all the noble citizens are to be executed. Herod said, "I will ensure and make certain there will be mourning when I die. They may not cry for me, but they'll be crying for someone." Mercifully, for their sake, Herod's plot was not carried out. His son and daughter-in-law released those who had been imprisoned. But think of this man, who we are told that when Jesus was born, ruled in Jerusalem.
Amen.
But he was a pretender. He was a usurper. The real king had been born.
Amen.
In his kingdom, in a stable. And then we are told that in those days, wise men, magi, came from the east, asking a question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, who are these men? Well, many stories have come about. Names have been given to them: Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. Well, none of those names are recorded in Scripture. Legend says that there were three of them to represent the three sons of Noah. One being a European, one African, and one a Semite, representing the three sons. Some have said one was Greek, one was Ethiopian, and one was Indian. The problem, though, with Greek and Ethiopia, they are to the west, not the east. It is said that the Apostle Thomas found all three of them and baptized them, and in the 12th century, a bishop claimed to have found their skulls and called them holy relics. If you believe all those stories, you'll believe just about anything. That's not the biblical account. In fact, little is said about them. We don't know their names. We don't know where they're from. We don't know how many of them there were. We do know this: they came from the east, probably because the Magi were a priestly group and a political group in the kingdom of the Parthians. That's another reason why Herod and Jerusalem trembled. For if they came from the Parthian kingdom, that brought memories back from 40 B.C. The Parthians brought in a new ruler, and Herod fled, but we'll talk about that next time. But these men, history records to us, were not kings, but were king makers. And so, the Magi first appeared on the historical scene in the 7th century B.C. as a group who lived in Media, a nation in eastern Mesopotamia, back in the area of Iraq. They were probably descendants of Shem, like the Jews and the Arabs, and they have even made them from the land of Ur, where Abraham was from. What's very interesting is there are many parallels between the Magi and the Jewish priest system. The Magi soon developed into a hereditary priesthood, like the Aaronic priesthood among the Jews. The Magi would become skilled in astronomy and astrology. That's a difference. But the Magi also developed a sacrificial system of animals very similar to the Jews. Some of the Magi were considered interpreters of dreams, and some would dabble in what we call the occult, including sorcery. But not all of them were participants in black arts. It is from the Magi, if you've not guessed already, that we get our word magic and magician from. The Magi were monotheistic, meaning they believed in only one God, which is similar to the Jews. And they would adopt a Persian religion known as Zoroastrianism, which was the worship of one deity, along with a belief in a struggle between good and evil. And since they were so knowledgeable about a wide amount of subjects, they became chief advisors to the kings of Babylon and the Medo-Persian empires. These men were prominent men, and they had a sphere of influence like no one else. They were not just an organized group of stargazers, but they were advisors in political and religious matters. It is said by historians that a Persian king was not crowned king unless he learned and mastered the disciplines of the Magi. He also had to be approved by the Magi, and he had to be crowned by the Magi. These were important people. And really, in the Bible, we come to learn about them for the first time in the book of Daniel. Those are the wise men we read about in chapter 5 this morning. In fact, we're introduced to them in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. And all the wise men of the kingdom are brought in, and none of them can interpret the vision. Only Daniel can. Because only the Lord had revealed it to Daniel. And that must have been a scene, for these Magi were powerful men. And I'm sure that all through the years they kind of come in, gave an interpretation of a dream, and the king accepted it and so forth, but this time it just didn't work.
Yeah.
And here comes Daniel from Judah. Jude. And he comes in as the messenger and the appointed man by God in that kingdom. And he declares the interpretation of the vision. And Daniel 2:48 says that the king then made Daniel ruler over all the province of Babylon and governor of all of the wise men, the Magi of Babylon. Now we may ask this question. Well, did they resent Daniel? They reject him as this kind of new kid on the block coming in and taking over? Not at all. Because we're told in chapter 2 and verse 24 that Daniel fled for their lives. For the king was going to execute them.
Amen.
He beseeched the king to spare them. And these men, these Magi, come to love Daniel. They are not a part of the plot to kill Daniel. And I say all that to say this. That this is not just all lucky chances. That Magi from the east came in chapter 2. And that Daniel found his way in a palace and became the ruler over the Magi of the day. Because if the Magi respected Daniel, for we know Daniel did not compromise and was a lover of God, I believe we can agree safely that Daniel began to explain to them who he was and who his people were. And he began to tell them of the God of Abraham. He called Abraham out, made a covenant with him, and told them about their deliverance from Egypt and the power of God, and began to talk to them about the covenant promises. He probably even told them that the reason that I'm here is because God said that He would judge us for our disobedience. And He did. And I believe Daniel also told them of the One, the Messiah, the One that God had promised would come and rule. Centuries passed between Daniel and Matthew 2, but the Magi continued to be individuals of influence and prestige. And by the birth of Jesus, many historians, both in Rome and Greece and from the East, believe that there was coming a time when a great ruler would be born in Judea. Now these Magi were told in some way by God that the Messiah had been born. I believe these individuals were what we call God-fearers. Gentiles like Cornelius and Lydia in the book of Acts, who had not a full understanding of God, were not of the Jewish nation, but they feared God. And God calls these men from a faraway place to come and to see the Christ child. The reason there's probably more than just three of them is because they traveled a far distance. If they came from Babylon, it was 800 miles. And if they moved about 20 miles a day, that'd been 40 days. And so they didn't know the whole history of the Jewish people, of David maybe in Bethlehem and the whole significance. And so it's only natural they came in verse 1 to Jerusalem. That's the capital city. That's where the kings rule. That's been where the kings have ruled since David's time. And they come. Logical deduction. And they come and they ask a question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Another part of the account of the wise men, what did they see? What was this star? Was it a regular star? Along with who the Magi are and all these, there's many explanations and theories given over what the Magi saw in the sky. Some of the early church fathers said it was a comet. Others said that it was two planets and a constellation of stars that aligned and gave off some glow. Some believe it was a supernova, which is a faint star that violently explodes and gives off enormous amounts of light for a few weeks and months. This is my view, the position I take in my study, and you can agree with it or disagree. Always remember, though, that I am right. Keep that in mind. What have we seen in Matthew 1 and the birth of Jesus? Everything is supernatural. This family, Joseph and Mary, the call of them, supernatural call. The birth of Jesus, supernatural. The heavenly host and the glory of the shepherds coming, supernatural. Simeon, who had been promised by the Holy Spirit, you will not die until the Messiah is born. In the temple, day after day, for who knows how many years, but on that day the Spirit said in some way, Simeon, that's him.
Amen.
And I believe that what they saw was supernatural. And again, I believe it was the glory of God, exactly what the shepherds saw. That's what these men saw. The glory of God that appeared in a visible light form. What in the Old Testament we refer to as the Shekinah glory cloud. It wasn't a regular star. It says there in verse number 10, they saw the star. But in verse number 9, it says it rested on top of the house. No star way up in the sky, it just comes down and sets over a house. I believe it was the glory of God. We know what Exodus tells us about the glory of God. 13:21, pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night is what guided Moses and Israel. In chapter 24 and verse 17 of Exodus, it says, when Moses went up Mount Sinai, the sons of Israel saw the glory of God as a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And in chapter 34 and verse 30, it said, when Moses came off the mountain, his face shined like the glory, and could see the glory of God still glowing in his face. In the New Testament, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transformed, transfigured in front of them. It says his face shone like the sun, and his garments were white. His garments were white like light. Saul of Tarsus was encircled by a circle of bright light. And John, in Revelation 1:16, saw Christ's face shining like the sun.
Yeah.
And Revelation 21:23 says, in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for sun. But the glory of God lights it.
Amen.
The word used for star in verse 2 does refer to a literal star, but it can also refer to any source of great brilliance of light, of radiance. And these men, seeing this bright light, seeing this glorious light, that was fulfillment in itself of the Old Testament. For there are two passages that are directly fulfilled by them coming. Back in the book of Numbers, an unlikely source, Balaam prophesied about the Messiah. Yes, the same Balaam who had his donkey talk to him. We were told in Numbers that Balak, the king of Moab, feared Israel and called for Balaam, who is a magician, to come and curse Israel. God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. In fact, God commands him to bless Israel three times. And third time, he says these words, Numbers 24:16-17. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. In Numbers, a man from the east, Balaam, prophesied a star rising out of Israel who would be a king. And in Matthew, men from the east follow a star, follow bright light that leads them to that prophesied king. There's something else too. Isaiah prophesies that the glory of God would draw men from everywhere. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Isaiah speaks of the nations of the earth coming to the light of God's people.
Yeah.
Matthew writes that the nations are drawn to the light of the Son of God. Matthew is writing this: Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of all peoples.
Amen.
Across the world. They came and they asked the question, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" They didn't say, "Where is he who is born, who will become King of the Jews?" They said, "Where is he who has been born?"
Amen.
A difference between the Roman appointed Herod and the true King, Jesus Christ. The Magi are met with blank stares in Jerusalem, for no one knows what in the world they are talking about. Why were these men called wise men? First, they were wise enough to seek him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "The heart that truly seeks God will find him."
Amen.
That is a heart that is transformed by the Spirit of God. Second of all, they were wise enough to seek information. They went to Jerusalem and they asked. And we'll see next time, thirdly, they were wise enough that when they found him, they worshipped him. Are you truly wise this morning? There is a danger in approaching Christ, the gospel, salvation, and scripture from just a curiosity or intellectual standpoint. There are many people who come to the Bible to try to learn what they can in order to reject it more. Paul described people this way in 2 Timothy 3:7, "Men who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Is that you this morning? Is the scripture just an intellectual matter? Are you truly seeking Christ? May I say, "Preacher, I don't know how to." Pray and ask God to open your heart and your eyes, and to draw you to the Savior. And he will. And Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast off."
Amen.
Never cast aside. Never reject. And brothers and sisters, I leave you with this thought. Are you worshiping the King like these men? Truly, totally, with every ounce in your being, do you worship? worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as these magi. We'll pick up in verse 3 next week. Father in heaven, we know that there's much we don't know about the wise men. We look forward to seeing them one day, meeting them in eternity. And we hope that we learn more about their wonderful journey. Father, as we read this account, we think of that you allowed these men to see that glory. Everyone else didn't see it. You opened these men's eyes so they would see. Father, I'm so thankful this morning as I stand here, and I thank you for opening my eyes to the truth. And I pray this morning that those of us who sit here and we have had our eyes opened, we have been saved. Father, I pray that our eyes would not grow weary, would not shift, that we would continually focus on the glory that is Christ Jesus. And I pray this morning, Father, if there's someone here who has not seen the glory of the gospel, Father, that you would open their eyes, Lord, and you would draw them that they would be saved. Father, we thank you for the testimony of these men because it reminds us of your grace. As far as I'm aware, every one of us here comes from a Gentile background. We were not of the Jewish nation. And yet, you graciously and wonderfully brought us in. And that Jesus died for the sin of Jew and Gentile believers. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and to save that which was lost.
Amen.
I pray our hearts would be greatly encouraged to know that as much of a wicked man that ruled in Jerusalem, there was nothing that he could do stop your plan, O Holy God.
Amen.
May we be encouraged to know that the forces of hell can encompass us and surround us, but we are safe in your hands, Father.
Amen.
Teach us, admonish us, correct us, whatever we stand in need of, O Holy Spirit. We pray that the fruit would be born from our lives from your glorious word. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Lord, the only Savior. Amen.
Amen.
While we stand and sing a verse to him, let's meditate on the word of our God this day.